Back in its earliest days, Disneyland sold a pocket-sized book of tickets that came with admission to their theme park. And like coupons, each of those tickets was assigned a value, beginning with the A ticket for the smaller rides and ascending to the E ticket for the most sensational attractions. Well, Chuck Swindoll borrowed from this Disney tradition to title his message. Today on Insight for Living, he's teaching from the book of Acts. And this is the third message in a four-part series on the Great Commission. Chuck titled today's message, An E-Ticket for Reaching the Lost.
What would be your answer if I asked, what in your opinion is the most powerful force for good on the earth? The most powerful force for good on the earth. I struggled with a number of questions in the middle of my years at Dallas Seminary, and it was just perfectly timed that I would be one of the interns that would serve at Peninsula Bible Church while Ray Steadman was the pastor there. That kind of question and 1,000 others were racing through my mind back when I was 27 years old and Cynthia was 25, and we were yet to have children and to be involved in ministry as a vocational work. And I remember thinking when I met Ray, this is the kind of man I want to be around. Not only is he engaged in a pastoral role, but he's a thinker. And not only is he a thinker, he is willing to have you ask questions that are outside the box, outside the expected. That was back in 1961, and I recall at that time the early phases of the whole hippie movement was coming into Northern California. Matter of fact, it wasn't long before our whole nation, it seemed, was in an upheaval, like a storm at sea. Ray was one of those North Stars that you could navigate your life by. Not the kind that was closed to change or never really willing to admit areas of weakness, not that at all, but Ray never doubted the importance or the value of the church. Back in a day when the whole establishment of our country was being questioned, as well as authority was being resisted, Ray never doubted the importance, the value, the good that could come from the church. The problem, you understand, is that centuries of time have passed since it was first begun. From the first to the 21st, think of the wars and the arguments that have sprung up, called religious wars and religious arguments. Think of the numerous denominations that have evolved, some of them antagonistic to others of them. Think of the legalism that has been inserted and the traditionalism that has been added. I didn't say tradition. Yaroslav Pelikan of Yale put it this way, and it's a wonderful quote, "Tradition is the living faith of those now dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of those still living." Traditionalism and legalism have a way of strangling the church and making it ineffective, and over the years that has happened as well. And public failures and public scandals of phony leaders and carnal leaders has hurt the image of the church, causing some to say, who needs it? Why in the world is anybody excited about something like a church? There's another factor, and that is differing opinions about the church. Ask one person, you'd get one answer. Ask another, you'd get another answer. Sometimes those people, members of the same family. Ray himself writes in his book, Body Life, these words. The word church conjures up many widely differing images. To some, the church is nothing but a snooty religious country club with traditional rituals as sacred as those at a fox hunt. To others, the church is a political action group, a pressure block of do-gooders waging battle against social ills. To others, the church is a kind of non-segregated waiting room for people expecting to take the next bus for heaven. Some view it as a kind of low-calorie dessert for any who want something nice that won't hurt their public image. Others think of it as a regular meeting of religious hopheads enjoying their weekend religious jag. To many, the church is a kind of water boy to the game of life, or a religious democracy trying to legislate morals for the rest of the world. He continues, "Let us be perfectly honest and admit that the church has often been all these things at many times and places. It has amply justified every bitter charge leveled against it. Nevertheless, despite its many weaknesses and its tragic sins, the church has been in every century since its inception the most powerful force for good on the face of the earth. It has been light in the midst of a darkness so dense it could be felt. It has been salt in a society retarding the spread of moral corruption, adding zest and flavor to human life." Reminds me of those days when I would sit with Ray and we would talk about the church. And I remember his infectious enthusiasm for what the church is about, why it will continue to meet needs as long as it is authentically biblical in its purposes. Now, if I were to ask you, where would you look to find the authentic biblical model? I think you would probably know by now the answer is at the end of the book of Acts, chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. This is the earliest snapshot of a local church. The earliest shot. The Holy Spirit has just come on the day of Pentecost. The people who were once afraid and intimidated and hiding in secret now bolt through the doors and come down the stairs from the upper room and spread into the streets of Jerusalem and begin to proclaim Christ, the resurrected Christ, who has died and has come back to life and is offering eternal life to all who will believe. Peter, of all people, is one of the spokesmen. And after he finishes his talk, urging them to repent as they believe in Christ, verse 41 gives us the result. "So then, those who had received his word were baptized. And that day there were added about 3,000 souls." Pause and imagine it. 3,000 people baptized. That is a classic sheep dip. That is the earliest occasion when a large gathering of believers are saying publicly to the world around them, even at the risk of knowing it may mean their business, could even mean their life, "I have turned my life over to Christ. I believe in him with all my heart. I will follow him now from this day forward." They are baptized. They are now the early church. Sometimes I'm humored by people who have a bone to pick with large churches. I love to turn them to verse 41 and say, "How do you solve the first church problem?" If you think large church is suspect, you better look at the first church because it was 3,000 strong. Admittedly, they didn't all meet in one place. Had they had, many of them would have been put to death, given the government of that day. Then what did they do when they met from house to house? What did they do when these people left and went back to their own people? Because many of them have come, according to the early part of chapter 2, they've come from all over the known world to Jerusalem for this occasion called Pentecost, this festive occasion. Well, we read what they did in verse 42. They didn't do it occasionally, they did it continuously. And they didn't do it half-heartedly, they did it devotedly. They were continually devoting themselves to four essentials: worship, instruction, fellowship, and the expression of their faith. Read it for yourself. They continually devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They were a learning body of people. To fellowship, they were a caring flock, reaching out to one another in need. They broke bread together. There were baptisms, verses 41 and 42 both tell us. There was meaningful worship, so much so, verse 43, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. Wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, and it changed the way they looked at life. Those who believed were together. They were really in harmony. They were in unity, not uniformity. Many different personalities, many different cultures, different languages represented in this group, different colors, but they were together in heart, and they had things in common. And with the awe and the wonder and the intermingling of their lives and the absence of selfishness, there were love and forgiveness and acceptance and joy and the magnetism of Christ. That's why Stedman writes like he does about the most powerful influence or the most powerful force for good in the world. When the church is doing what it ought to be doing, the world discovers what it's missing. And when the world sees what it does not have, it wants to know what it is that makes the Christian so different, so unique, so full of zest and life and enthusiasm and purpose, so much so that he or she doesn't even fear when death comes. You have any idea the people who live their lives frightened to death of that last day on this earth? And why shouldn't they be? Do you have any idea the confusion that swarms in the minds of people who married for the right reasons, only to have it dissolve and wonder how in the world they could put this thing back together called a home and a family? And they live next door to Christians who seem to somehow keep it together, not perfect, but forgiving one another and accepting one another and moving on in life. What a witness a family like that can be in a community. Well, we're not surprised then to read what happened. The world found out about it and couldn't stay away. 47 tells us these people were praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. I love to read that. I love to think about that. I noticed three things in the last part of verse 47. First of all, I noticed the Lord did it. Now, the people weren't sitting inside keeping their trap shut, only paying attention to their own little clan or their own little group. No, they were sharing the news. They were making Christ known, but none of us is able to change a person's heart. We're not able to reach in and throw the switches that will cause a person to move from unbelief to faith. We can't do that. How much we wish we could. But the Lord steps in as they are living their lives in harmony and joy and learning and growing and fellowshipping together and expressing their faith in their worship and in their sharing of their lives. And he adds to their number day by day. So the Lord's doing it. Second, he's doing two things. First, he's saving them, and then he's leading them to be a part of this sweeping group, this movement, if you will, this church that has just now been formed. And I notice, thirdly, he's doing it day by day. I love that. He doesn't wait till Sunday when people go to a church service in order to hear about Jesus. I don't find in the Bible people coming to church to find out about Jesus so they can be saved. I find in the Bible people are saved, and it's the life of the church that draws them in so they can grow in their faith. We're missing it. We think the church is the evangelistic center of the community. The church is the life of Christ being lived out in the community. And when it is lived out, the community hears of Jesus from people who are being instructed in the church. Another thing I learned from Ray. About everything I learned, it seemed I learned from Ray on this subject. It's a wonderful concept. So it wasn't about waiting for revival meetings. It wasn't about carrying placards or having big signs or letting people know if you come here, you can be saved. No, it's people who went there, who went to the prisons, who went to the places where people were sick, who went to the public square, who were in the courtrooms, who were at places of martyrdom. And they spoke openly of their faith in Christ, and people were transformed by this. They didn't keep the truth to themselves. They were open and zealous, and they're reaching out. And I noticed they made room for more. He kept adding. That particular term, was adding, is in a tense that means it kept going on. He kept on adding to their number. There was a growing number of people. And, you know, we realize it because the record tells us of it. Let me take a quick safari through Acts, and I'll show you. Look at chapter 4 and verse 4. Go ahead, turn. It won't hurt. Just turn over to verse 4, chapter 4. Many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. Wait. Before, there were 3,000. Now, Luke tells us there are about 5,000 men. So this thing is growing exponentially. Look at 5:14, same church, still on the move, people with missionary hearts, making Christ known, 5:14, all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. Luke no longer mentions thousands, he just uses multitudes. It's the preacher in him. I love it. There are now multitudes of men and women who are constantly added to their number. I think by now it's 10, 12, 15,000. There's a multitude of people. Look at 6:1. Now at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose, and they dealt with that problem. But please don't miss, the disciples are increasing in number. So it's now more than what it was before. Look at verse 7, chapter 6. The word of God kept on spreading. The number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests. We've got religious officials who have been doing religious things all through their adult life coming to Jesus. They've got religion down, but they didn't know about Jesus Christ. So some of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. You think that didn't set people on fire? Look at chapter 9, verse 31. 9:31 of the book of Acts tells us, so the church throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria, that hated section of the land of Palestine that Jews didn't even want to have anything to do with. Please observe, the gospel spreads to Judea, Galilee, Samaria. They're enjoying peace, being built up and going on in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It continued to increase. Chapter 9, verse 31 tells us. Chapter 11, we're going even beyond the familiar territory out into the hinterland now. Now we're over into Antioch, verse 21 of chapter 11. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a large number who believed turned to the Lord. These are people who never knew the name of Jesus. They haven't been raised even in religious homes. But these people are hearing about Christ from these individuals who are making it known. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. And when he arrived and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. Please notice the end of verse 24. Considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. Now, Barnabas, if I may insert this, realizes I'm over my head. There's a lot of people here, and they need to be taught, and I know who can do that. Verse 25, he left for Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch, and for an entire year they met with the church. This is the body of believers. This isn't evangelistic meetings. This is the body of believers who are growing in their faith. An entire year, he taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians at Antioch. 14, verse 1, in Iconium they entered the synagogue of the Jews and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both Jews and Greeks. 16:5. I'm about through with this, but you're thinking we're going to go to Revelation, but that we're going to stop with one more chapter here. 16:5. The churches were being strengthened in the faith and were increasing in number daily. It's like a spreading flame. By now, it is probably in the hundreds of thousands of people who are coming to Christ and hearing of Christ through the visionary, missionary efforts of these people. What was their reputation by then? Look at 17, verse 6. When they did not find them, they began dragging Jason and some brethren before the city authorities, shouting, "These men have upset the world. Who have upset the world have come here also." That's their reputation. You know, the old King James says, these are the ones who turn the world upside down. It's not a bad rendering. By the way, the word for world is not cosmos. This is a Greek term that means the inhabited earth. These are the people who are turning upside down the whole inhabited earth, who have come to live among us. And they're very nervous about that. Verse 12, therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of prominent Greek women and men. Back to chapter 2. You got the picture. This is a courageous, winsome, determined, visionary group of Christians who are engaged in a missionary vision. It isn't a traditional vision because they've got no traditions. They're brand new. The church has just been born. They're just learning to walk as Christians, and they're already, like Jesus told them to do, taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even the remotest part of the earth. It's the Great Commission on the march, on the move. Opposition didn't silence them. The obstacles didn't discourage them. The odds against them didn't intimidate them. They were pressing on. How balanced they were. How winsome they were. John Stott writes, just as their worship was daily, verse 46, so was their witness. Praise and proclamation were both the natural overflow of hearts full of the Holy Spirit. As their outreach was continuous, so continuously converts were being added. Now, that's the reason we say sometime to our fellowship here at Stonebriar, don't get too settled. Don't get selfish. Realize growth is going to happen. Because as we are making Christ known, God begins to add to the church those who are being saved. Talk about being in the right place at the right time.
Let me encourage you to make a mental note of our stopping point, because Chuck Swindoll will pick up our survey of Acts right here next time. You're listening to Insight for Living. To learn more about this ministry, visit us online at insightworld.org. This series on the Great Commission of Jesus embodies our growing desire at Insight for Living Ministries to go and make disciples of all the nations. This starts, of course, by impacting our own country and then reaching beyond our own borders to touch the lives of those who live in all 195 countries of the world. With this on our hearts, we boldly invite you to join us by giving monthly to Insight for Living Ministries. As a monthly companion, you choose the amount that's appropriate for you. But in any case, you can be sure your role as a monthly companion will have a huge impact. Chuck, in recent days, we've heard you describe a critical financial need at the ministry. If you would, take a moment to bring us up to speed.
Well, that's right, Dave. Many of our friends have been asking for an update. You'll remember that throughout the month of June, I explained the urgency of responding before our deadline on June the 30th. Well, we've tallied the results, and giving to Insight for Living Ministries has fallen short of our anticipated goals. So, without belaboring the point, I'll only say that your donation today, no matter its size, is urgently needed. If you happen to miss the deadline, well, it's never too late. I look forward to hearing from you as soon as you send your most generous gift, wrapped in joy. Thanks so much.
All right, thanks, Chuck. God's Word is powerful, and we never tire of hearing how God's Spirit is convicting and changing lives. For example, someone left an encouraging comment that said, "Chuck, I just wanted to tell you, though we've never met, that I listened to your message on Jonah that totally called me out. I'm finding myself running and hiding from God with sins that keep reoccurring. I've turned over a new leaf to try and get back to the Lord, but it's very hard. Just know that I appreciate your messages. Thank you." Well, when you give a donation to Insight for Living, God is using your act of generosity to touch a life like this one. And if God is prompting you to join us as a monthly companion, please give us a call and sign up today. If you're listening in the United States, our number is 1-800-772-8888. Once again, that number is 1-800-772-8888. Or you can also sign up by going online to insight.org/monthly companion. I'm Dave Spiker. Chuck Swindoll continues his message called An E-Ticket for Reaching the Lost, tomorrow on Insight for Living.
The preceding message, An E-Ticket for Reaching the Lost, was copyrighted in 2003 and 2019, and the sound recording was copyrighted in 2019 by Charles R. Swindoll, Inc. All rights are reserved worldwide. Duplication of copyrighted material for commercial use is strictly prohibited.